Dear radio friends, we return today to our study of the life of Job. In the first two chapters of this book, we learned of the great calamities that came on Job, and we heard him responding with beautiful confessions concerning the sovereign control of God. At the end of chapter 2, Job's three friends come to visit him, and they sit down with him in silence for 7 days. Then in chapter 3, at the end of the 7 days, Job speaks. He curses the day he was born, wishing he had died as a child, and asking why God wants him to continue living when his life is so empty and miserable. He explains his experience as being bitter in soul, that his way is hid from God and that God has hedged him in. He's in a dark pit of depression, and he sees no way out. In response to Job's words, his three friends, whose names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, begin a lengthy discussion with Job that goes on for 29 chapters. In these chapters, there's a cycle of speeches. Each of the three friends speaks in turn, and after each of their speeches, Job responds. This happens 3 times over, except that in the last cycle, Zophar no longer speaks, but is replaced by another man, Elihu. Today we're going to look at the content of what these three friends said to Job. But because it's impossible in one message to consider everything that they say, this is what I want to do. First, summarize their words. Second, evaluate their point of view. And then third, make some applications for ourselves. All of us can think of friends that we have who, like Job, are hurting. One of our friends has physical or health problems, another psychological problems and is depressed, another doesn't have steady employment, another has marriage and family issues, another with wayward children. And the question is, how are we going to help these hurting people? Or even better, how are we going to not hurt them and increase their suffering? There's much for us to learn from the friends of Job. Friendship is a wonderful thing. Having friends in time of trouble is very important. Having Christian friends who can counsel us from God's Word and help us to maintain a proper perspective on life is priceless. But friendship also brings familiarity and the possibility of hurt, and here Job's friends fail. The modern saying, "Who needs enemies when I've got you for friends?" could well have been used by Job to refer to his friends. In Job 16, verse 2, he declares, "Miserable comforters are ye all." He's telling them, "There's nothing new in your words. I could get your advice from anywhere." And he asks them, "When are your long-winded speeches going to end?" What did they say to Job to make him evaluate their friendship and their advice this way? Well, let's go over a sampling of their words. Eliphaz speaks first in chapter 4. He's probably the oldest of Job's friends, and he appeals to his experience as an older man. Over and over in his words, he says, "I have seen." In chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed." He's saying, "In my experience, God always brings judgment on wicked men." Now, at first those words are spoken abstractly as an observation, but later they become a specific accusation against Job without any grounds when he says in chapter 22, verses 6 through 9, to Job, "Thou hast stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. Thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. Thou hast sent widows away empty." Job's second friend, Bildad, joins the chorus. He again argues from human experience, not his own experience, but he makes an appeal to history and the wisdom of those who have gone before. His assertion is that God is just. He says, "Doth the Almighty pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers." Job 8, verses 3 and 20. And his accusation is that Job, and especially Job's children, had sinned. He says in chapter 8, verse 4, "Thy children have sinned against him, and he hath cast them away for their transgressions." The harshest of Job's friends is Zophar. He doesn't bother to argue from experience or history, but he simply makes assumptions. His main assumption is that Job has sinned, and therefore must repent, and that when he does, things will improve in his life. Zophar says, "Oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee. Know that God exacteth of thee less than thy iniquity deserveth." Chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. And then he goes on to call Job to put away his iniquity and tells him that this is the only way he could possibly have peace. So these are Job's friends. What miserable comforters. What they say is not fair and not true. We already know from the earlier chapters that God himself viewed Job as an upright man and that he had not brought any of Job's suffering on him as punishment for particular sins. Job's friends are totally wrong. But it does raise an important question. Why, when Job is already going through such severe trials, seemingly without cause, why does God, instead of sending friends to comfort him, send friends to taunt him and to persecute him? In chapter 16, Job will say that they tear and gnash at him with their words. He'll confess, "God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked." Chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. The question is, why does God do this? Well, first we remember the conversation between Satan and God. Satan is behind these friends to persecute Job now with cruel words and to press home even closer the temptation to curse God. If Job will believe what his friends say about God, he'll become exasperated with God and will curse God. But we must see that God himself is again sovereign here. Sometimes God will send people into our lives who are constant critics, who become a thorn in the flesh, whose words are never encouraging, and he does that to teach us some important lessons in patience, to keep us on our toes, and to help us see that we shouldn't depend on the praise of men. But now let's evaluate the words of Job's three friends. We must do that because God himself passes judgment on them. At the end of their very lengthy interaction with Job, God tells Job that he must pray for them and make sacrifices for them because they need forgiveness. What was it that they did and said which was sinful? We can answer that question on two levels. First, by addressing their behavior, and then second, by looking at some underlying theological issues. In one word, their behavior was cruel. Apparently, they had good intentions. In chapter 2, verse 11, we learn that when they heard of Job's situation, they made an appointment together to come to mourn with Job and to comfort him. And that's a good thing. To comfort someone is to come alongside them when they are weak and down and to ease their grief and to give them strength and hope. It is to console someone, to cheer them up. We do that by bringing the promises of God's Word and helping fellow believers to look beyond their troubles to the sovereign God and His love for them. But Job's friends don't bring an ounce of comfort to Job. Instead of directing Job beyond his troubles, they focus on his troubles. Instead of bringing him the promises of God's love, they say that God is judging him. Now, in order to effectively comfort someone, you must first sympathize with them. That is, you must feel what they feel. You must enter into their situation and look at their world and their experiences through their eyes to try to understand what they are going through. Job's friends had no sympathy. Instead of seeking to understand Job's experience, they jump to conclusions. They bring accusations. There's no compassion. Instead of pity, Job's friends are brutal. Their behavior was cruel. But bigger than the problem of their behavior was their wrong theology. They thought that they knew God, when in fact they didn't understand him at all. God is angry with them, not simply because they've mistreated Job, but he says in chapter 42, verse 7, "My wrath is kindled against thee and thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as Job has." So what was wrong with their view of God, their theology? Well, first they had a very lopsided view of God. They understood the greatness and the exaltedness and the transcendence of God. They affirmed very strongly the justice of God, but they did not see the love and the tenderness of God. Now, if you go through what they say, in some ways it's a breath of fresh air, especially today when we hear the opposite, where the lopsided view of God is that he's a God of love and mercy, and the truth of God's justice is overlooked. People believe that in love, God simply overlooks sin, and that in the end, there's no hell and no eternal damnation. But in fact, we see in the scriptures that God is a God of justice. And even today, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Romans 1 verse 18. The Bible tells us in Psalm 7 that God is angry with the wicked every day, and that if the wicked do not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Yes, God is a God of justice, and he will, and he does, punish all sin. But Job's friends incorrectly apply this truth to Job and his situation, and they don't see the whole picture of who God is and of the satisfaction of God's justice in Jesus Christ. They don't understand the mercy of God for all who put their faith and trust in Christ for salvation. They don't see that those whom God has chosen in eternity past and on whom he has set his love and who he by a work of his grace has regenerated and to them given faith, that these are always the objects of God's love, that there is nothing that can separate them from the love of God. Now maybe you say, well, how were they supposed to see all this so early on in history? This was around the time of Abraham. How could they even know the promise of Jesus Christ and that Jesus would come as the substitutionary sacrifice and lamb to bear the sins of his people? How could Job's friends know this? Well, I don't know exactly how they could or would know this, but I do know that Job had a knowledge of these things. He understood the justice of God, but Job also understood the mercy of God through the sacrifice of a Redeemer. And because of this, he knew God very closely as his friend and not just as a distant, austere, angry deity. We see this throughout the book of Job. When Job's children feasted in chapter 1, Job made sacrifices for them to atone for their sins. At the end of the book, Job makes similar sacrifices for the sins of his three friends, and God forgives them. In chapter 19, verse 25, Job speaks of his Redeemer. And all of these things demonstrate that Job believed that Jesus would come to pay the price for his sin and to satisfy the justice of God in the place of his people, to redeem them from the power and the results and the guilt of sin. Job's view of God was balanced and complete and mature. And because of this, Job had a very close relationship with his God as well. One of the most interesting things in the book of Job is the use of the names of God. Job refers to God by the name Jehovah, in the English, Lord, in capital letters. In Job chapter 1, verse 21, "The Lord, or Jehovah, gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You see the same in chapter 2, verse 12, when he speaks to his wife. And this is the personal and covenant name of God, the name that speaks of God's mercy in relationship to his people. Job knew God intimately as his friend, and that was because Job came to God through faith in the promised Messiah. But the view that Job's friends have of God is quite different. Over and over, they refer to God by the name El Shaddai, God of hosts, or in the English, the Almighty. They viewed God only as austere, distant, and dreadful. Not once do they refer to Him by His covenant personal name, Jehovah. Not once do they speak of sacrifice and satisfaction for sin. These were men who had a lopsided view of God. And because of this, they didn't understand and experience the grace of God themselves. And they didn't understand what grace is and how God works in His grace. This is what they did. They equated grace with material prosperity and health. And they equated the wrath and the judgment of God with calamities and affliction. Their reasoning went like this. God sends judgments on wicked men. God has sent judgments on Job. Therefore, Job must be a wicked man. They were arguing from their experience, from what they saw. We might say they made their theology on the street corner without any reference to divine revelation. And many today will do the same thing. They say God sends good things, for example, rain and sunshine, on both the just and the unjust, and therefore God must be gracious towards all men. This is the teaching of common grace, which says that we determine who are the objects of God's grace based on what He gives to them. And it goes against the whole teaching of Scripture, and here particularly against the story of Job. Yes, God was gracious to Job when He prospered him, but God did not remove His grace from Job when He took all his possessions and his family from him. Job's prosperity itself was not a sign of God's grace. And Job's calamity was not a sign of God's wrath. No, always God was gracious to Job. He never withdrew the hand of His grace. In fact, He especially sustained him by His grace when Satan came against him. And you see, the grace of God is not tied to material things, but God's grace is His saving attitude that He has towards His chosen people in Jesus Christ. There are times when the wicked will prosper and God's people will be troubled. That doesn't mean that God is being gracious to the wicked and that He's judging His people. No, the prosperity of the wicked is a part of God's judgment on them. Psalm 73 says that God puts them on slippery places that lead to sudden destruction by giving them prosperity and health. And at the same time, all the afflictions that God brings on His people are part of His grace toward them. They're sovereignly sent for their eternal profit. And so these friends had a wrong view of God and a wrong view of grace. And that led them to a wrong view of themselves, an inflated and self-righteous view of themselves, and a lack of mercy toward Job. Implied in their theology was this: God is not judging us, and so we must be the righteous ones. This showed in their lack of humility and sympathy. Proper theology of God and a proper understanding of grace will always lead to humility, and then sympathy and mercy. If a person is lacking in mercy, it's usually because they have a lopsided view of God and an inflated view of self. You don't show mercy because you don't understand your own sin and the great mercy of God towards you. And as I said, Job understood this. He says to his friends in chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, "I also could speak as you do if your soul were in my stead. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief." He genuinely means that. Job understood and experienced grace himself. He understood the mercy of God toward him. He looked in faith on Jesus Christ to come. He knew the forgiveness of his own sins. And out of that mercy, Job was himself a man of mercy. And this is where the application comes to us. We should, and we do, see ourselves in Job's friends. We're a lot like them. We have a lot to learn about mercy and sympathy. We have a lot to learn about being comforters to others who are afflicted. And so let me close with these points. First, do be a comforter to others. Job's friends were right to come to him. If you see a brother or sister in trouble, don't be standoffish and think, well, I might mess it up, so I'm going to do nothing. No, sometimes we will get it all wrong, but let's learn. Let's learn to be more compassionate, more encouraging and comforting to others. A simple word of encouragement or thanks, a thoughtful text or email or card. These things go a long way. There needs to be more Christian fellowship between believers and more spiritual conversation. We're put together as believers in order to help one another and to bear one another's burdens. But then second, if someone is going through a hard time, don't jump to conclusions and come with solutions. That's our instinct, but it's sinful. We don't have the wisdom or the power to solve everyone else's problems. We shouldn't assume that we can see things as God sees them. No, there's always a mystery to the suffering of God's people. Encouragement and comfort comes through pointing others to the unfailing love of God, the mercy and redemption that's ours in Jesus Christ, and the eternal hidden purposes of God. Too often we stand at a distance, and we pass judgments, and we have solutions, and it all sounds so good and looks so easy, when really, we have no idea. Then third, pray that you may understand the grace and mercy of God yourself, that your view of God may be mature and balanced. You and I are sinners. We have been redeemed and forgiven, and we're loved, and it's undeserved. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God has been kind and tender-hearted and forgiving toward you. Good doctrine, which is experienced in the life of the child of God, will always lead to humility before God, gratitude for salvation, and mercy towards others. May God help us with this. And then fourth, don't equate grace with things or circumstances. Job's friends weren't the only one who did this. Job did this too. He asked, "What have I done to deserve this? Why is God angry with me?" And we do that very quickly too, and we shouldn't. When difficult times come, it doesn't mean that God is judging you, or that you've done something wrong to deserve it. No, if you're a child of God, He's dealing with you in love. And so pray. Pray for grace to persevere and to continue to experience His unfailing love. God will never forsake His own. Job was forsaken here of his friends. They turned on him, they gaped on him. And it reminds us of Jesus' suffering on the cross. He was forsaken also, encompassed by enemies who taunted him. Even God came against him in his wrath, till Jesus cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And he did this so that we might have the confidence, even in difficult circumstances, that God would never forsake us or withdraw His grace from us. That's our confidence. Let's pray. Father, we pray for softened hearts that understand and experience grace and mercy, so that we may be those who are tender-hearted and merciful to others, and not just to those who are brothers and sisters in the Lord, but also that we may have a mercy and love that displays itself to those outside who are yet unsaved. It is of grace, totally undeserved grace, that we are redeemed, and this fills us with gratitude. We give thanks for Jesus' sake. Amen.